Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. That's page 224 if you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning. Ruth chapter 4. We have made it to the end of just this incredible book, and I am so excited to share this passage with you this morning. I think I've told you this before about me, but I used to think growing up that I had a pretty good sense of direction. I don't know how many of you say, no, I have no sense of direction, right? Okay, how many of you feel like you have a pretty good sense of direction? I used to be in that category, but then I found out that I didn't have a good sense of direction. I just grew up with really simple road systems in Michigan, right? And so my hometown of Taylor, Michigan was pretty much a perfect rectangle, and the roads were just laid out like a grid. And so it wasn't very difficult. You could either drive on it or you could do your math homework on it. It was like graph paper for you. And so here's to prove it to you. This is the city lines of my hometown of Taylor, Michigan. And if you go on Google Maps and type in to there Taylor, Michigan, and look at the road systems, you'll just see. I mean, they're perfect squares. It's just amazing. Anywhere you want to go, it was so easy. And then I came out here when I was in college, and things aren't as simple out here. This is Lopat, New Jersey. Which looks like a toddler tried to draw a Christmas tree, and I very quickly realized that the road systems out here, they just sort of wind around and just to make people from Michigan get lost and feel stupid. Like, that's their whole point. And like, when I first was an intern out here, Pastor Doug was going to let me use one of his vehicles for the summer, which is amazing because he didn't even know me, and I was like 19, 20 years old. And I go to pick up his car, and I leave his house and immediately get lost. And he saw me make the wrong turn, and so I'm sitting at a stop sign trying to figure out what to do, because this is before I even had a smartphone to look on Google Maps. And next thing I knew, Pastor Doug pulls alongside of me in his convertible. And he just smiles at me, and he says, "You're lost." And I'm like, "And stupid." I felt so terrible. But see, the more I thought about this comparison between the road systems in Michigan and the road systems out here, and by the way, Lopat is not nearly the worst. There's plenty that are worse than that, but it was bad enough for me. And so the more I thought about it, I realized that in the journey of our lives, when we're making plans for our future, we usually think about our lives based on Michigan road systems. Right, we think in terms of straight lines. Right, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to go here, and then I'm going to do this. And the plans that we make with our lives are straight lines. But then reality is different than that, isn't it? There aren't many straight lines in our life, right? They sort of wind around, and we end up with detours, and we come to dead ends, and we have to restart again, and we get lost and not sure where we are going. And I love the way John Piper summarizes one of the lessons of the book of Ruth, because he says that the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but we do get there. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but we do get there. And we have been following Naomi and Ruth and Boaz through the detours of their life, the unexpected journey that they've been on as they've been trying to get to their destination. Set in the time period of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, we have this diamond of a story that demonstrates that God is still faithful in the midst of the unfaithfulness of his people. The book of Ruth is a redemption story within the greater redemption story. It directs our attention to the greater redemption story that God is working throughout history. And if you haven't been here, let me just tell you, I don't want you to be lost today. So the book of Ruth revolves around a Jewish couple, Elimelech and Naomi, when along with their two sons, they left Bethlehem during a time of famine, and they end up in the city of Moab, a place of idolatry and immorality. Shortly after arriving in Moab, Elimelech, the husband, dies. Then Naomi's sons take Moabite women as wives. 10 years later, both sons die without having any children to carry on the family line. So Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law and no heir and decides to return to Israel. She tries to get the two young women to stay in their home country of Moab, but Ruth insists on going with her, and just a powerful passage of your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. She is committed to Naomi despite the difficulties of life up to this point. And upon Naomi's return to Bethlehem, she describes herself as bitter and empty, honestly hurt because of the tragedy in her life. And so many of us have identified with the emotions of this story because we have experienced hurt and disappointment and pain and tragedy. And we all go through times in our lives that cause us to wonder, if God is great, if God is sovereign and in control, then how can He be good? God, how could you let this happen? God, don't you see what's going on here? How can this be good? And I've been praying that as we go through this story, that we would believe the promise of Scripture, that when I think God is far, I can know that He will be faithful. In chapter 2, we started to glean some hope as Ruth went out into the fields, and God brought her to Boaz's field. And He showed her extraordinary kindness in making sure that she and Naomi would be provided for. And we learned from Ruth's response to the trials in her life. What do we do when tragedy comes? When the unexpected happens? When our life takes the detour? We position ourselves under the shelter of God's wings. And that's what Ruth did. And God brought her to Boaz, for Boaz to be the visible demonstration of God's love. Then last week, we still had the problem of Ruth being a foreigner and Elimelech's family needing a kinsman redeemer to continue their line. So Naomi came up with a plan for Ruth, essentially to propose to Boaz in a very interesting midnight proposal that we looked at last week, and asked Boaz to be their redeemer, to buy back their property and preserve the family line despite the tragedy that had taken place. And so this unique scene unfolded at the threshing floor. And we were so excited when Boaz was willing to be the man. He was willing to be the redeemer, but there was a catch, because there's always a catch. It's never simple. And that was that another man had the first right of redemption as a nearer kinsman. And so Boaz had to take care of this. And that is where we pick it up in Ruth chapter 4, the last act of this book, which primarily takes place at the city gate. And finally, we are going to see that the news not only gets better for this family, but it keeps getting better and better as we go through this chapter. Every paragraph, the news improves. And I hope you're ready to celebrate today. I hope you're ready to be happy in church, because this is a great chapter. Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So Boaz goes to the city gate, which was the center of public life and the place where official legal business was conducted. And he sits there and waits. And the nearer kinsman comes by. We're never told his name in this passage. And Boaz essentially says to him, "Hey, you, stop what you're doing. We need to talk." And so he gets this guy to sit down, and then he grabs the elders to come by as well. And just so I don't lose anyone here, Boaz needs to talk to this nearer kinsman redeemer, because a kinsman redeemer was responsible to buy back property, to purchase freedom for individuals that had sold themselves into slavery due to poverty, to ensure justice was served in a lawsuit for a relative, and to make sure that family lines continued in the event of death. So the principle, the law of the kinsman redeemer in the Jewish law was all intended to maintain whole and healthy families even after times of tragedy and difficulty. Let me read for you. You don't have to turn there, but this is laid out for us in Leviticus 25. Verses 24 through 25, you can read this later if you want to. It says, "And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold." And so Naomi, obviously in financial hardship, as a widow, needs to sell their land. And Boaz wants to make sure that it's purchased by a kinsman redeemer. And the redeemer would benefit of being able to use the land, which is so valuable in Jewish culture. And in exchange, he would have to make sure that Naomi is cared for. And so this guy, the nearer kinsman, who we don't like because he isn't Boaz, is first in line. And Boaz gets him and the town elders together for a meeting. Look at verse 3. "Then he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" So Boaz is being pretty crafty here. He presents this guy with what sounds like an amazing offer. You get this piece of land that you can buy. And yes, Naomi is in the picture, but she's older. She's past the age of bearing children. And so if you're observing this, rooting for Boaz, you're thinking, what are you doing, man? Like, why are you presenting him with such a great thing? What are you doing, Boaz? Of course this guy is going to say yes to this offer. Only a fool wouldn't say yes to this offer. And then this guy says at the end of verse 4, "I will redeem it." And we're like, no! Right? No, that's not the way this is supposed to go. Could you imagine if the book of Ruth ended with verse 4? Oh, man. "And Mr., not Boaz, redeemed Elimelech's property and made sure Naomi and Ruth were cared for." Have you ever finished a book and just thrown it across the room? Right? Like that, like because you're so angry, you had invested so much in the story and you were so angry with how it ended. If this is how the book of Ruth ends after all we've invested in it, we have too much invested here for it to end this way. Boaz, you have to do something. Verse 5. "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" There you go, Boaz. Well done. Right? He presents him with this amazing offer, and then he says, there's just one little catch. Right? There's just one tiny bit of information I forgot to mention, Mr. Wrong. "You have to marry Ruth, the Moabite widow, in order to continue the family line." This was the Jewish law of levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25:5 and following. If a Jewish man dies without having a son to continue the family line, the next of kin would be required to marry the widow with the hopes that the lineage would continue. This is far more complicated of a deal than just acquiring some land and an elderly woman to take care of for a little while. Verse 6. "Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And all God's people said, yes, yes. Way to go, Boaz. This is good news. This is good news. Boaz now has the right to redeem Naomi and marry Ruth. Let's keep going in the story because it just keeps getting better. Look at verse 7. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And now I need to explain this. Okay, so it was the custom in confirming any legal transactions that one party would give his sandal to the other. You ask why, and I tell you, I have no idea. Like, not even a clue how that became the custom. But just to tell you how my mind works, these types of details are very distracting as I'm studying a passage. Because as I think about this custom of the one party taking off a sandal and handing it to the other to confirm this transaction, the first thought that comes to my mind is, man, giving a sandal would be so much easier than having to sign my name on 100 documents whenever I make a purchase of something significant. Right? Just bang, done. It'd be so much easier than closing on a house. And then I thought to myself, man, how annoying would it be to only have one sandal for the rest of the day? Like, good gracious, that sounds terrible. And like, then I wonder, for the person that's given the sandal, like, did they keep them in a lockbox, you know, with a date on the top right just to like signify the transaction? And then I wondered if anyone ever had the idea to open a sandal store right next to the city gate. Because that's just an opportunity that's begging to happen, right? Like, that's a missed opportunity if no one did that. And then I realized that it was just symbolic and they probably gave the sandal right back. And then, you know, I was back to studying this passage again. So that's what I got for you on the removing of the sandal. I still think it'd be easier than signing all these documents that we have to do today. But this is what you need to realize from this. That neither of these guys are particularly close relatives to Naomi and then by extension Ruth. There weren't any near relatives there. If this was, say, the brother of Ruth's deceased husband, then his refusal to be the redeemer would be heavily shamed. That's what you see happen in Deuteronomy 25. There's this this public shaming of an individual that refuses to be the redeemer and to fulfill their obligation. But I don't think we see that here because Boaz and Mr. Wrong aren't as close as the original law had envisioned. And so Boaz is about to go above and beyond the call of duty as a redeemer. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. It is official. Naomi and Ruth have a kinsman redeemer, and his name is Boaz. Look at verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So the townspeople say this blessing over the union that is about to take place. And it's interesting how they go about that, because even though this is better news that Boaz is able to redeem Ruth, when it comes to continuing the family line, we still have a problem. Because Ruth appears, at this point, to be barren. She was married for 10 years and never had a child. And so here, they are praying for fertility. Make her like Leah and Rachel, the mothers of the sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they bring up another scandalous story. They bring up Perez, the child of Judah and Tamar. And if you want to read a shocking story in the Bible, sit down this afternoon and read Genesis 38, preferably not out loud to your small children, because they're not ready for it yet. Okay, so if you want to read a scandalous story, Genesis 38 is where to go. And so why do they bring that up here? And I think the connection is, between the two stories is the levirate nature of the union, and also that both the story of Judah and Tamar and Ruth and Boaz involved a foreigner helping to continue a Jewish line. Both involve a foreigner, a Canaanite woman in Genesis 38, and now a Moabite woman continuing this Jewish line. And so that's what they bring up here in their blessing over this union. And the next paragraph starts in verse 13, and the news gets even better. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is what I love about this. We've had all this buildup throughout the entire book. Right? We spent an entire chapter watching Ruth glean in a field. We spent another entire chapter on a midnight proposal. And then in one verse, Ruth 4:13, Ruth gets married and has a son. And it's like, okay, well that worked out great. That was awesome. Okay, yes, that's what we wanted. Okay, just like that, the problems are solved. But I don't want you to miss a subtle but intentional inclusion by the author in verse 13. Who does the author say provided a son for Ruth and a grandson for Naomi? Boaz went into her and the Lord gave her conception. The author of Ruth is not confused at all as who is in control of our lives, of who is sovereign. God is the giver of life. God is in control. He's the one that brought back food to Bethlehem after the famine in chapter 1. And now he is the one that opens the womb of Ruth and gives her a son. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is great and he is good. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So there's this party to celebrate the birth of this miracle child. And do you notice who the focus is on at the party? The focus is not on the mother, Ruth. The focus is on the grandmother. It's on Naomi. Right? It's so interesting to me. This has been the primary focus of the author throughout the entire book, and the author ties it back to Naomi here as well. And it's so fascinating that the women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Whose name are they talking about when they say that blessing? They're talking about the baby. May this baby's name be renowned in Israel. And so that means that they are referring to the baby as a redeemer for Naomi. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. They refer to the baby as a redeemer, not in a legal sense, but this baby fulfills a practical need for Naomi. Right? The family line will continue. Your loved ones will be provided for. You aren't empty anymore, Naomi, like you were in chapter 1. And I love what they say about Ruth in verse 15. She is more to you than 7 sons. Naomi, can you believe it? When in chapter 1 you said that you were bitter and empty, standing right next to you in Ruth was the fullness of God's love and redemptive plan for your life. You just didn't see it yet. Ruth is worth more than 7 sons to you. I love this. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And this is like a beautiful end to a moving movie. You have Grandma Naomi, who's been through so much. Tragedies, storms, depression, hopelessness. And she's come through the detours and the dead ends of her life. She's earned the wrinkles and the gray hair. And she's now, it's almost like you picture her in a rocking chair, holding her beautiful grandson, thinking about everything that this child represents. And if that was the end of the story, it would be great. You're almost ready for the screen to go dark and for the credits to roll. And you just leave with this warm, fuzzy feeling of this grandma that's been through so much holding this precious child. But the story doesn't end there. And it keeps getting better. Verse 17 changes our entire outlook on the book of Ruth. Look at it with me. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Isn't that interesting? A son has been born to Ruth's like, man, what do I have to do to catch a break with these people? Right? For a son has been born to Naomi. But don't miss this. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And as a reader, especially if you're a Jewish reader, you're like, what? Like, mind blown as you get to this verse. Because this is not just an isolated story of a small family in Bethlehem during a time of the judges. Ruth the Moabite is the great grandmother of King David. This is the story of how God, in the dark period of the judges, was faithful in preparing the way and continuing the line of the greatest king in Israel's history. He used famine and death and barrenness and despair to bring about something so much greater than this family could have ever imagined. It doubles down on the genealogy in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Wow. It's like if you spent all this time looking at this picture of one of the most amazing, beautiful flowers that you've ever seen. And if that picture of this one flower was all that you had, it would be wonderful. But then after looking at this flower, the camera zooms out and you see that the field is full of them. And then the camera zooms out even more and it reveals a field, it reveals mountains full of these flowers and waterfalls, and the whole vastness and majesty of the scene just takes your breath away. And that's what I see in the story of Ruth. It's a redemption story within the greater redemption story. And if we zoom out from just the book of Ruth and look at what God is doing in all of His history, the good news of Ruth directs our attention to the best news ever. A greater Redeemer. And this genealogy at the end of Ruth is just begging me to take you to another genealogy that's found in Matthew chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I can read it for you. You might want to read it later today. I wish Old Testament saints could have read Matthew chapter 1, they would have just been amazed. Matthew 1 is a genealogy that starts at Abraham. And Matthew takes us through this genealogy in verse 5. He says, "And Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." That should sound familiar to you. That's where the book of Ruth ends. But that's where Matthew continues on. And we keep going down through this line until you get to verse 17. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." The line that we see Ruth and Boaz the Redeemer continue during the times of the judges leads directly to the birth of the greatest Redeemer in all of history. And his name is Jesus. By the way, I love that the line of Jesus is messy. I love that Jesus' line is messy. I love that it includes Moabites and Canaanites. It includes scandals and things that make us scratch our head because it represents who Jesus came for. He didn't just come for the elite and the royal. He came for everyone. He came for you and he came for me, and that's represented in who's in the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Now, as I said last week, it would be a mistake for us to equate any of the characters of the story of Ruth with God. But we do see the character of God expressed in the characters of our story. And in chapter 4, we see in Boaz, the Redeemer, characteristics of our greater Redeemer, Jesus. And I love how David Platt said it because I thought it was so helpful. We've seen that a Redeemer must have the right to redeem, the resources to redeem, and the resolve to redeem. A Redeemer must have the right to redeem. It's what Boaz needed to get at the beginning of chapter 4. He needed the nearer kinsman to grant him the right to redeem Ruth and Naomi. We see that Boaz had the resources to redeem. He could afford the price. He could afford the cost. He was an eligible bachelor that could marry Ruth. He could fulfill the obligations he was committing to. And most importantly, we see that Boaz had what the other kinsmen did not have: the resolve to redeem. Right? The nearer kinsman heard about the strings attached with Ruth and he says, "I can't do it. I'll impair my own inheritance." Boaz was committed, and Boaz was determined. But the reason that this redemption story of Ruth points us to the greater redemption story is because Ruth and Naomi are not the only ones who needed a Redeemer. You and I were in need of a Redeemer as well. We were all cut off from the family of God, separated from our Creator, without hope, because we've all sinned against the God of the universe and incurred a massive debt that we could not pay. The cost of our sin is death, eternal separation from God, and we can't afford sin's costly price. And that's why we needed someone to buy us back, to redeem us. And Jesus had the right to redeem. He was our Creator God in human form. He was in the royal line of King David that the Messiah had to come from. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He had the right to redeem, and he had the resources to redeem. In fact, he was the only one who could afford sin's costly price. He was the only one with the power to overcome sin and the grave. He had the right to redeem. He had the resources to redeem. And most importantly, the God of the universe had the resolve to redeem me, to redeem you. Yeah, sure, he could afford it, but why would he want to, is the question that I ask myself. It was the reason that Jesus came. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He redeemed us by dying the death that we deserve to die, paying the costly price of our sin on the cross. He rose from the dead, conquering the grave. And for all who place their faith in Jesus, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. No matter what you have done, no matter your past, no matter your regrets, no matter your mistakes, no matter your background, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your debt, I want you to know that there is a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus, God's own Son. Jesus is my Redeemer. He paid my debt and brought me into the eternal family of God. And that is why, church, no matter what happens to me in this life, I know that the best is yet to come. So when the detours of life come, when I get diverted from my plan, when I reach a dead end in my journey, when death strikes in times of famine, in times of loneliness, in times of confusion and despair, when we feel like God is far, we can know that He will be faithful. When you think that God is far from you or even has turned against you, we can know that the truth is that He is laying foundation stones of greater happiness in your life. As one pastor says, this is the gospel, that this is the good news that Jesus our Redeemer brings, that we can trust God in the worst of times because we know that the best of times are yet to come. Amen, church. We can trust God in the worst of times, in the detours, in the famine, in the difficulties, in the deaths, because we know that for those who place their faith in Jesus, the best is yet to come. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Here's what we've seen in the book of Ruth, and this is what I hope you believe. David Platt says this so well. When God writes the story of your life, it always ends well. When God writes the story of your life, it always ends well. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you give God the pen, when you let Him write your story, it's going to end so much better than if you were in control? It's going to end so much better than if you were writing it yourself. Do you believe that all things, whether in this life or the next, will work together for good for you who love God and are called according to His purpose? Here's the question that I want you to ask yourself as we conclude the book of Ruth. Who is writing your redemption story? Who's writing the story of your life? Are you relying on yourself to make something of your life? Or have you given the pen to God and surrendered control to Him and asked Him to write your story? I don't want to go through life without experiencing how great it is to trust in Jesus to direct my paths. I don't want to go through life without knowing how great it is to rely on my Redeemer. And I don't want you to either. And so for some of you, the question that I need to ask is this. Is Jesus your Redeemer? Have you placed your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to purchase your freedom and forgiveness of your sin? If you're not sure, I don't want you to wait another day. In our connection card, you can mark down that you want to surrender your life to Jesus. You can stay afterwards, and we'd love to pray with you and talk to you how you can know that Jesus has redeemed your soul forever. And Christian, I hope that this story has encouraged you to allow God to write your story. Because for those that love God, the best is yet to come. And when God writes your story, it always ends well. Let me pray for us. God, thank You for what You have done. Thank You for this redemption story in the book of Ruth that directs our gaze to the greatest redemption story in Jesus. And God, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that has not placed their faith in the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ to buy them back, I pray that today would be the day that they trust Jesus as their Redeemer. And I pray for us as Christians that are going through the difficulties and the detours and the dead ends of life. I pray that we would trust that when we follow you, the story always ends well. I pray that we would trust that your plan for us is better than our plan. And so, God, may we give you control and see what you do when our lives are fully committed to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.